Good morning, Amboy Baptist. Well, it's another Sunday of being farther apart and ideally closer at heart. But hopefully we are nearer to reopening. If you don't know, on the 27th, Governor Inslee announced that counties in Phase 1 can hold outdoor religious services on their property with up to 100 people. And counties in Phase 2 can hold indoor services at 25% capacity or with up to 50 people, whichever is smaller. I know Clark County was on the verge of entering Phase 2. However, the recent outbreak at the fruit processing plant in Vancouver postponed that approval. Anyway, in order to prepare for the eventual reopening, there will be a leadership council meeting on the 4th of June to work out the logistics so we can move safely in that direction. As I've said already, the opinions on reopening the church have been very diverse and even divisive to some degree. Some feel we needed to defy the governor's orders and should have opened up long ago, while others feel just as strong that we should wait until the all clear is given with the coronavirus threat. As your pastor, I am resolved to follow the Word of God. And God's Word overrides every other document. According to Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, I will render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and to God that which belongs to God. Meaning I will obey the law and honor our duly elected officials, whether I agree with them or not. I will obey our governing authorities as commanded in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. But with that said, if I was given an order by any governing authority to stop preaching and teaching the gospel, to cease praying, or to disregard biblical doctrine, then I would have to obey God rather than men, as stated in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Also in the Word of God, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We are to do what love requires of us, and being overly cautious for the welfare of others is an act of love. And oh, by the way, how did Jesus love us? He willingly surrendered his rights for the sake of others, for your sake and for mine. And lastly, in the Word of God, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I want to focus on that last portion of that passage. We need to be ready to do whatever is good, like social distancing. We should malign no one, like those with differing opinions. And we need to be peaceable and considerate of others. And that includes posts on social media. We are the body of Christ, and we need to act like it. If some fence mending needs to be done, then make it right. Because when we do come together, it should be a time of encouragement, which was the purpose for gathering together stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It's all in God's Word, isn't it? So think about that. There's a story about a man who had to cross a wide river that was frozen over. He was deathly afraid the ice might be too thin. So he began to crawl on his hands and knees in great terror, thinking he might fall through the ice at any moment. Just as he neared the opposite shore, shivering and exhausted, another man nonchalantly drives past him in a snowmobile, pulling a sled loaded with firewood. Isn't this just like the Galatians? They were saved, but by choosing the law as a way of relating to God, they will always be walking on legalistic thin ice, trembling at every step, wondering if they did enough, wondering if they were good enough. When the truth be told, the ice is completely solid. The finished work of Christ is rock solid, and He is more than able to carry the weight of those who believe. The Galatians were free to walk confidently in Christ, but they are not. Last week in chapter 5, we began looking at a few of the problems that Paul mentioned would be a consequence of choosing the way of the law. He said that by returning to the law as a way of relating to God and earning His love and favor, it invalidated the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, Christ will be of no value because you are not fully trusting Him. In essence, you are suggesting that Christ is not enough, and you have to do more. The second problem of returning to the way of the law is the obligation to it. Once a person submits to one part of the law, he or she is obligated to obey the whole law. There is no cherry picking allowed. And lastly, Paul explained that a third problem of returning to the way of the law is that it removes a person from the influence of grace in their lives. The way of grace is how we are to function in this life. It's how we relate to God. And when you add the law to Christ, you subtract from grace. So those were some of the problems mentioned by Paul from last week. When embracing the law as a way of relating to God through self-effort and self-reliance. This morning we are picking up where we left off, and we're going to look at some additional problems and the solution to the problem. So let's start with Galatians chapter 5, verse 7 through 10. Galatians 5, verse 7 through 10. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. If you notice in these verses, Paul brings up another problem of returning to the way of the law. it hinders one from obeying the truth and moving forward in their spiritual growth. By using the image of a foot race, Paul describes a runner who is doing well on the race course, making progress until someone cut in and knocked the runner off their stride. This is what the Judaizers had done to the Galatian believers by leading them away from the truth, the way of grace, and back to the way of the law. And just for clarification's sake, it's important to note that Paul is not using the image of the foot race to tell people how to be saved. He's talking to believers about how to relate to God and to live the Christian life. We do not run the race to be saved. We run because we are saved and want to fulfill God's will in our lives. This teaching is near and dear to my heart. Because I was a legalist early in my Christian walk. And here's the thing. My motives seemed good. I wanted to follow God. I wanted to be more spiritual. But the legalistic ideas I had embraced were not biblical. I wanted to gain God's favor. I wanted to earn His love and His forgiveness. And I was so miserable because I was still fighting with a sin nature. I was a constant failure. And so how could a holy and righteous God ever accept me? In my mind, my relationship with God was based on my performance, not on my position in Christ. And there was a time when I considered taking my own life as a believer because I could not measure up and I could not fathom that God actually desired me. It took me a while to understand that God's love and favor and forgiveness were already mine by His grace in Christ. Where did my legalistic thoughts come from? I don't really know. But it probably did not take much to send me down that miserable road. And I suspect this is why Paul refers to another common image in the Bible, that being yeast, and how a small amount can grow and permeate the whole lump of dough. In the Bible, yeast is typically used negatively in illustrations to describe how small, subtle bits of sin, and in this case, a small bit of false teaching can contaminate a believer, or an entire church for that matter. Now, just as I accepted the truth, Paul believes that the Galatians will come to their senses and get back on the race course. But for the Judaizers who are not from God and are not teaching the truth, they will experience God's judgment. Then Paul asks a question in verse 11 that is a little confusing to me. He says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." I wasn't entirely sure what Paul was saying here, but it seems that some were still accusing Paul of requiring circumcision, which is really mind-boggling to me. Sure, as a former Pharisee, Paul was very legalistic and preached circumcision. And as I mentioned last week, Paul had Timothy circumcised, but for another reason. But if Paul was still preaching circumcision as a means of gaining a right standing with God, then the Judaizers would have been singing his praises instead of persecuting him. It would be illogical for the Judaizers to persecute Paul in one hand and in the other hand allege that he agrees with their doctrine. Obviously, Paul refutes this because it makes no sense. And then he points out the truth. The cross is offensive to them. It's the cross that has become a stumbling block to them. Why would the cross be so offensive? Why would it be a stumbling block? Because of its irony. To the Jews, the cross was an instrument of suffering and torture and punishment and death. It was perceived as a curse from God. And ironically, God used it as the instrument of salvation. But there's something else to consider. The cross was also offensive because it set aside the law as a way to relate to God and gain a right standing with Him. The cross offered salvation by grace through faith alone, without adding the law to the completed work of Christ. The cross was a stumbling block because people would rather trust themselves. So if Paul was preaching the need for self-effort and self-reliance to gain God's favor, he would not be persecuted by the Judaizers, and the cross would become nothing more than a historical event and no longer an offensive stumbling block. Verse 12 is an interesting passage. Paul says, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Paul has already said the Judaizers would be judged by God. But here in this verse, it would seem that Paul is mocking the Judaizers. And in essence, he says, if you accept circumcision and the legalistic rituals and rules as being necessary to earn God's love and favor, you might as well go for the gusto. Go all out and just castrate yourself. Cut it all off, since that would surely impress God. It's kind of funny, but his point is clear. You can't add anything to the finished work of Christ. Outside of Christ, you cannot earn God's love and favor. You cannot gain God's approval and acceptance. And you are not in a right standing with God based on your own religious self-effort. You and I are only declared righteous by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So now that we know all of this, so what? Well, let's look at verses 13 through 15. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." As I mentioned last week, believers are called to freedom. As someone once said, freedom isn't free. And Christ graciously paid the full price for our freedom. Grace and freedom go together. And those in Christ, those who have genuinely accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior by grace through faith, are set free. But Paul gives us a caution and a command about this. He says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. We are prone to extremes on almost any issue. And the issue of freedom is really no different. There are two extremes when it comes to the subject of Christian freedom. One of the extremes we've been talking about for several weeks, it is legalism, where freedom for the most part is rejected and replaced with rules and regulations and a message that you had better cross your T's and dot your I's or else God is going to get you. This is the false teaching from the Judaizers to the Galatians, and the reason for this letter by Paul. Now, the other extreme of freedom is license, which is just the opposite of legalism. Here the believer thinks, now that I'm saved, I have a license. I have an excuse to live like I really want to live. And this is the fear of the legalists who do not understand the grace of God. They say, if you do away with the rules and the regulations of the law, people will just take their fire insurance and go live like the devil. That concern is valid, but not because grace has failed. People do. Our gracious freedom should never be used as a license to sin for a couple of reasons. First, that exaggeration of Christian freedom would bring to question the genuineness of one's salvation. And secondly, it leads you right back to another form of slavery. Slavery to sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. Meaning, if your life is characterized by sin, if living in sin is a practice in life, if you are habitually walking in it, then you are a slave to sin. Our gracious freedom should never be used as an excuse or a license to sin. Instead, Paul says, our freedom should result in love and service to others. If you notice, Paul quoted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He quotes the law, which brings up a good point. Paul is not against the law, and we should not dismiss or ignore the law either. It is the Word of God, but it has to be used for the purpose it was intended, something the legalistic Judaizers could not grasp. Remember, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Then Paul tells us something amazing. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. For example, if you love someone, you won't steal from them, right? If you love someone, you won't lie about them. If you love someone, you won't try to hurt them. In Christ, our gracious freedom gives us the opportunity to fulfill the law at its highest level. with a selfless, sacrificial, and serving love. Love changes everything. It changes our heart, and it changes our motivation for service. Suppose I was the king of Clark County, and all of you were my subjects. All of you serve me in some form or fashion. And as your king, you have to obey me or else. Essentially, you serve me out of compulsion and fear. You have to gain my approval, and you have to earn your benefits and rewards from me. Now, I also need to point out that I am a single king. I'm not married. I have no queen by my side. One of my servants is named Trish. She is a baker in my kingdom. And she makes the best apple pie in all of my kingdom. Every Friday after dinner, I want a piece of apple pie, and it had better be good. Trish has tried to teach others how to make her pie, and others have tried to replicate what she does. But for some odd, strange reason, it's just not the same. Hers is the best in my kingdom, and every Friday after dinner, I want a piece of her apple pie. And every Friday, Trish brings me a piece of her apple pie, or else. Over a period of time, after getting to know Trish, I fall in love with her, and she falls in love with me. And I take her as my wife and make her my queen. So here's the question. Do I still get her apple pie on Friday? She knows I like apple pie on Friday. And both of us know she makes the best apple pie in the kingdom. No one makes this pie like she does. Do I get apple pie from Trish? I believe the answer is yes. I still get her apple pie, but not out of compulsion or fear or to earn my approval. Instead, her apple pie is now made for me as an act of her love for me. Her motivation for making the pie has completely changed. Love changes everything. And in the same manner, because God first loved us, in our response, we love Him. We obey Him. We follow His word, and we serve others. Our motivation has changed. It's love in our hearts, which we experience as a result of God's love and grace and forgiveness towards us, that makes the difference. This is how King David could say in Psalms chapter 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Because of David's love for the Lord, obedience was no longer burdensome or a drudgery. It was his delight. Love changes everything. Finally, Paul says in verse 15 that without love, we end up biting and devouring each other, which I think is applicable for churches today who are struggling with reopening under this pandemic. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, Paul gives some wise counsel to believers. He says, except the one who is weak in faith. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. That instruction to avoid judging one another can only be done under the influence of love. And if I might borrow a paraphrase from a pastor friend of mine, he says, "The one who believes we should resume worship gatherings immediately must not look down on the one who does not. And the one who believes we should wait must not condemn the one who believes we should start. For God has accepted him." Instead of biting and judging one another, we should love and encourage and support one another, whether we agree on the reopening issue or not. Jesus said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By this, God will be truly honored and glorified in our community. Not by opening or closing doors, but by how we love and serve one another. That's the key. I want to share a story with you this morning. A pastor said, "I love my family. It takes no effort to love them. My heart beats smoothly and easily with joy and love for them. As I left my home early Sunday morning, I left with a warm glow in my heart as my wife and I had babysat our 4-year-old granddaughter on Saturday. I thought of her often as I traveled on Sunday. The day of travel was very difficult, with numerous flight cancellations and long waits at the airport. Finally, I boarded a Frontier Airlines flight at 8 p.m. All I wanted was to get to my destination in Indianapolis. I sat in row 3 in the center aisle seat. A young man of about 25 years old sat down in the seat directly in front of me. He was not the kind of guy you would want anywhere near you when you travel. He talked loudly to anyone and everyone near him. His comments were crude and crass. I was glad he wasn't sitting in my line of sight because that meant he wasn't talking to me. Was he on drugs? Was he drunk? Everyone was in their seats, but the door to the plane had not been yet shut. The pilot's door to the cockpit was still open, and we could see the pilots sitting down doing whatever they do as they go through their checklists. This young man did something very unwise. He took out a comb out of his pocket and leaned out into the aisle, pointing it towards the cockpit as if it was a gun, and said loudly, "Bang, bang, I got those pilots dead in my sights." Yes, you heard me right. The whole section was silent. He didn't stop with that either. He said that if he were a terrorist, he could take over the cockpit. A man in front of him turned around and told him he had better stop this stuff, but that only encouraged him to get louder. He began to say crude comments about this man. The man got the flight attendant and thus began a rather interesting conversation. She then went and got the pilot, and the pilot tried to calm him down. Once the pilot left, the man started up again. Finally, a lady called for the pilot to come back and demand that this man be removed. Thereupon, the pilot called for security to come on the plane. It was at this point that the man must have realized he had gone too far. He slumped back and said, "Okay, I won't say another word. I'll just go to sleep." But it was too late for that. Security entered the plane and told him to get his bag, and he was escorted off. Do you know what we all did? We clapped and hooted. I was genuinely happy to see him go. It would have been a long flight to Indianapolis with that jerk sitting in front of me. I settled back to relax and read as I flew to Indianapolis. It was several minutes later that it happened. I don't remember what I was doing when it happened. Maybe I was thinking about my next sermon, but suddenly I had a touch from God. It was one of those moments when you sense that God has tapped you on the shoulder and a thought comes rushing in. Do you know what thought pushed into my brain? Cliff, you didn't pray for that man that was kicked off the plane. My response was normal, I think. No, I didn't. He was a jerk and deserved everything that happened to him. When the next thought came, I knew it was from God. "You know how much you love your granddaughter?" I responded that I love my granddaughter greatly. God said, "I love that man just as much." And I was taken aback, and I felt a blush of embarrassment. Of course, I should have prayed for that man. But I had been caught up in the normal reactions of a normal human guy sitting on a plane being harassed by a less than lovable man. But God has set me free by His grace and love. He has forgiven me. He has changed my perspective about life. He has asked me to love others. I give you this story to challenge you and to challenge me. Gracious freedom in Christ includes love to others. Let us pray. Father, once again, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father God, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you love us. And Christ was the full demonstration of your love toward us. What more could you do? What else could you do to prove how much you love us? I can't think of a thing. Father, help us to love you in response to your love for us. Help us to honor you. Help us to obey you. Help us to do your will. And help us, Lord God, to love and serve others. Father, give us a heart that's surrendered to you, that's yielded to you. Give us a heart, give us a mind that is sensitive to your leading and the courage to be obedient. May you be honored and glorified. It's not about the open or closed doors in a building. It's about the love of people who enter that building. And it's about the love of people who exit the building and love one another. It's not about doors. It's about people. Help us, Father, be mindful of that. Help me to be mindful of that. May you be honored and glorified. Help us to love one another. And Father, for those who do not know you, who have not experienced your love, Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would just move in their hearts and their minds and let them see. Let them see just how much you love them. Draw them to you, Father. For only you can. And Father, help Amboy Baptist Church to be an example of what love and service looks like. That's why we're here. Thank you, Father. May you be honored and glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.